So what are some of your reactions or questions to the piece by C.S. Lewis? You understood all the pieces? What the lizard represented?
What the action? I didn't understand what the horse represented.
What the horse represented. Yeah, that's the... Any other ones? Oh, good. Sermon's going to be easy to do. Only one piece. Well, a great way to analyze a piece of literature is to look at the beginning, look at the end. So in the beginning, there was a lizard on the man's shoulder, and what was there at the end? The man on a horse. So you have comparison, contrast, basic Bible study skills. You know, they're good for almost everything. So what happened is the lizard, which was desires, but kind of the wrong ones, got transformed into majestic desires that served the master. So the opening line was, "Master your desires or they will master you," which is the same line that God gave Cain right after the fall. And C.S. Lewis accurately picked up that piece, that if we do not master our desires, they will wind up mastering us. And they ride us instead of us riding them. Desires and emotions and feelings, all those things are things that are supposed to be channeled into worthy objectives, but frequently are not. In the book, as Chad alluded to in his introduction, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis presents life as we know it as this, you know, little outpost of a town where nothing's real, and the people get this opportunity to go on a bus tour to the foothills of heaven. And there are like 8 or 10 vignettes of people dealing with various foibles, sins, problems. And the sad thing is, for the most part in this book, they don't deal with it. They decide to go back and just eke out their existence, as opposed to really becoming all that God wanted. And God's intent is that we become real, bright, glorious creatures, as opposed to the shriveled, limping, misformed folks that we are. So I entitled the outline today, Deceived to Delivered. You actually get 2 for 1. I'll tell you about that later. Because the guy starts out being deceived, like many believers are, and winds up at the end being delivered from his deception. Now, in C.S. Lewis's piece, remember, he's dealing with just one aspect of where we're deceived. It's more the demon of lust than it is, or desire of lust than any others. There's other ones in pride, and it's kind of a really decent book to go through. And I want to broaden it because what we struggle with in our Christian life are what I've called in the past deadly desires. So 1 Peter 2:11, which is the key for the section of Peter that we're studying, says, "Dearly beloved, I beg you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts," fleshly desires, desires for the temporal fleshly things which war against your soul. And those of you who have been with us for a while know that the flesh is the temporal thing. And whenever the scriptures mention the flesh, it's the desire for the temporal stuff. The verse I want to key in on is Romans 8:13. "If you live according to your temporal desires," or the flesh, "you will die." If you understand Romans, the theme there is you'll lose, be deprived of dominion, rulership, ability to even control your own life. "But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the," or render extinct is another way it's translated, "the deeds of the body, you shall live," which is exercise dominion. In Greek thought, there were two kinds of words that we think of in English when we mention self-control. One was the ability to inhibit an impulse. And this normally gets like forbearance, sometimes patience and long-suffering, where you get a desire to run. You're facing the dentist, playing, you know, you want to get out. And this ability to inhibit that impulse is a form of what we call in English self-control. But that was more the Greek word for forbearance, patience, long-suffering. The other aspect of what we call self-control is the ability to exhibit an impulse. The Spirit of God is at work in us to willing to do His good pleasure, and He gives us this impulse to do what God desires. And then some of the things that sometimes we really lack is the ability to follow through on that, to have power under control, and we channel it to the wrong things. So if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I mentioned last week, as I did at the beginning, that in 1 Peter 3:8 or so, one of the requirements that God puts on us is that we'd be like-minded. And last week, as I developed that thought, the only way you can be like-minded is if you all embrace the same objective. And that same objective is God's will. And the thing that keeps us from embracing God's will is our will. So, what do we follow? Our will or God's will? Whichever is stronger. And as C.S. Lewis and Chad brought out, God doesn't just get rid of our will without our permission, without our request, without our praying really hard that it happens. It just says, okay, God, I want to be holy. Okay, it doesn't work. I'm sure most Christians around the world have heard this concept and prayed it, and guess what? It doesn't work. And even if we sing, my heart's one desire is to be holy, it still doesn't work. Just praying and asking God for it doesn't work. And the reason I can say that with a great deal of confidence is because I see around me it doesn't work, I see in my own life it doesn't work, and I see in the scriptures that there's a bunch of other stuff that we're told to do that makes it work. So before I get into what we're supposed to do, I want to look at what we actually are currently getting. What do we get, Roman numeral 1, if we follow our own will or desires? We get the darkness of deception. We get deeper and deeper into the darkness, further and further in the way of the light, and we're at a point where we don't even know we're there unless the light comes in. And we make all kinds of excuses to stay there, and you heard a lot of those excuses. I'll briefly survey some of them. But Romans 6:21 asks a question that I've asked myself, especially in my younger years as a believer. You know, what fruit, what result do you have from those things of which you're now ashamed? Think about your life before you became a Christian. Think of your life as an early Christian. The end of those things is death. You know, what do you got from being self-willed? Nothing. Nothing that you can be proud of. This is from C.S. Lewis. Just an excerpt. Not an excerpt, but a synopsis of it. Temporal desires are dark. They're incessant. They're embarrassing. You know, if we had a little webcam on our shoulder, followed us around, you know, and Twittered our life out on YouTube, you know, most of us would be embarrassed at times with the way we've acted, the way we've behaved, what we've said. If we could actually get into our thoughts, we'd be mortified. So they're embarrassing, they're uncontrollable, they're not quiet, they come out at the wrong times, they limit us, they're deceptive, they're dangerous lies. Passions promise pleasure, but what do they deliver? The very essence of an addiction is what you had didn't satisfy, so you have to have more. Just think about that. And that's just not physical addictions, fleshly sexual addictions. The addictions to money, the addictions to power, the addictions to security, significance, all those things that we're motivated by, they promise pleasure but deliver delusion and addiction. They're meant to serve us, but we wind up serving them. And like the demon, the little lizard, creature, the ghost in the story, we go from shut up to seduced. You know, at times we've stood there strongly and said, shut up, you know, I don't want to deal with it. But then, like, where are we? Not too far down the road? We're seduced by it. We're serving it. We're embracing all the wrong stuff. We settle for a cheap and unsatisfying substitute, for instance, lust versus love. And the world sells that one a lot. So we run or limp away and hide, excluding ourselves from the solution. As I first remember reading that thing, but I was almost going to say to the guy, don't go back. He says, oh, I'll go back. You know, and he limps. But the solution was there with, you know, the angel, the messenger of God. And if he went back, he would still continue to be the way he was. A number of years ago, I had hurt my foot. My tendons had pulled off a couple chunks of bone from the top of my arch. And they gave me some crutches and, you know, taped it up and said, you know, stay off it for 6 weeks, it should be fine. I probably didn't stay off it enough because a year later, I'm walking down the hall at NYSB, New School of the Bible, and one of my colleagues said, Bill, you're limping. And I said, oh yeah, I am. I hadn't stayed off it adequately. I hadn't done what was necessary to get the thing healed. And it hadn't healed. And I had grown so accustomed. I could limp for miles. And I could limp very fast. I mean, on the sidewalks, no one ever passed me. I was just limping right along. But that wasn't the way it's supposed to be. I had adopted and accommodated. And, you know, but it's like I wasn't the way I was supposed to be. And a lot of us as Christians, we adopt these strategies to cope. But God doesn't want us to cope. He wants us to be healed. I threw a verse in here from that we're going to be seeing in a couple weeks in 1 Peter 4:1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mindset, the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you want to cease from sin, a little suffering is going to be involved." We'll cover this under misconceptions. "And you suffer that you might no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lust and desires of men, women, children, but for the will of God." That's that contrast I brought out last week. You have your will or God's will. When you follow your will, you limp, you're isolated, you lose. If you follow God's will, it's happily ever after. And then, I remember this one hit me in the side of the head when I was a really young believer. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the pagans. When we walked in unrestrained behavior, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Okay, abominable idolatries weren't in there, but greed is idolatry, so I was guilty of all these things. And basically, I realized, you know, I spent enough time doing that. I've been there, I've done that, it doesn't satisfy. Some people never come to that realization. My darling wife, Jill, who reads and edits all my sermons except this one, she didn't get all of it, she said, you know, people look at this stuff and they think it's so terrible that it doesn't possibly apply to them. I mean, when was the last time you were falling down drunk? Don't answer that. Particularly that half of the room. So we think this stuff doesn't apply to us. However, this is what Jill was said. I was looking at one of your outlines on abstaining from fleshly desires, and you did an interpretive paraphrase of some of those things, and I think it would be really good if you shared that with people. So if you flip it over, this is from another series on Sin and Other Passions. Under Roman numeral 1, oh, you got a blank one on the second one. Oh, you downloaded it, okay. Ah, but there's always more. Anybody else need it? Okay. Those of you who got a blank second page, you don't really need this. It's obviously God doesn't want you to pay attention. I just did a little interpretive paraphrase of the fruits of the flesh out of Galatians 5. It's got the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh. And I would encourage you to, you know, dig into the online Bible and come up with your own interpretation of these. It's not that hard. Because what translators tend to do, I don't know if this is by design or not, is they try to make this stuff seem as bad as possible. But it really isn't. These were words that in the Greek language described everyday behaviors among people. And as I read through this, you might actually recognize some of these in your roommate. No. Or the person that you see in the mirror. This is under gluttony. It's just an elaboration. And by the way, this outline is decent. I'm going to pick it up again on numeral 3. But Galatians 5:19, under Roman numeral 1, under gluttony. "The outworkings of the desire for the temporal," that's the fruit of the flesh, "are obvious." Here they are. "Self-centered gratification of needs and wants." Of course, none of us would ever be guilty of any of that. "Random, occasional indulgence of impure and sexual thoughts." "Being unfit for approaching and serving God." "Self-indulgent pleasure craving." "Doing what comes naturally to get what you want." I think we have coworkers like that. "Seeking power and control," which are of security and significance, "apart from God's provision." "Friction and hostility caused by exercising personal preferences." Of course, none of you married people would ever understand that one. "Harassing or nagging until you get what you want." Favorite verse of wife and kids. Oops, I didn't say that. "Resenting someone because they have what you want." "Getting angry or irritable or in a bad temper when things don't go your way." "Self-promotion at the expense of others." "Being quick to contend with others." Oh yeah? Particularly in taking sides. "Choosing what you want, independent of Christ and his body." "Being discontent because you don't have something you think would contribute to your happiness." depriving others of their rights in order to reach your objectives, which frequently involve building your worth and value. Escaping responsibility or reality by dulling your senses. All of escapism. I think I took that out of drunkenness. Who knew that was behind that? Deriving greater delight and satisfaction from things that are created rather than from the Creator, or any other self-seeking rather than God-glorifying attitudes and actions. Of which, Paul says, I told you, and I'm telling you again, that they who do such things will miss out on their future inheritance. So if you don't want to do your own interpretation, take these, go back and see how they match up, and realize, oh yeah, desire for the temporal is alive and well in creatures of God on planet Earth. So how do we get rid of them? Which brings us back to the front side. Yes, Celine.
Were those yours, or did you get
those? Are mine. It's from the Phil version. If you go into the online Bible, it's like I had a few more tools available to me than you do, but most of them came right out of there. Look up the root words, and then just try to see, you know, how does that actually apply? Okay, so the thing is, you got to kill these things. Otherwise, they control you. They don't go away on their own. And here are some misconceptions. Misconception and false excuses. Oh, there's a verse here. Yeah, kind of good to actually deal with the verses. Galatians 5:24, the passage right after what I read, says, they who are Christ, they who belong to Christ, those who are intimate with Christ, those who are companions of Christ, those who are really tight with Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Have you ever crucified? Most people don't even have a cross. How are they going to crucify it? Now, this is a concept that I think is alien to most forms of American Christianity. But if you're a Christ, you have done this. So you should be able to point in times in your life when you've actually gone through and nailed some of these desires to the cross until dead. If you haven't done that, your relationship with Christ probably isn't what it could be. Jesus said, this is where you get the cross, people, Luke 9:23, to everybody. If you want to come after me, you want to follow me, then deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So there's your cross. Carry it around with you. Nail all kinds of desires to it. Keep them there until dead. And then bury them. Misconceptions and false excuses. I think C.S. Lewis had probably pretty decent spiritual life based on the fact that he understood this process of things. False misconception number one is problems go away without killing them. This is a misconception. This is not the truth. The correct truth is you gotta kill them. Otherwise, they don't go away. It's like dandelions. You don't kill them, you just kind of snap off the heads. They get stronger and they come back again. Right? You go back, spring up all those little yellow heads, and then the leaves channel all the bigger, bigger root that puts up more and more yellow heads. Okay. The problems do not go away unless you get to the root and kill them. And I actually have a sermon somewhere on deceived and damned the lions. You must feel a certain way to obey. As far as I know, Jesus never said that. Guys, if you love me, obey me when you feel like it. You know, he didn't say that. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The ghost says, you know, oh, I'm not feeling well. You know, you always have enough power to do God's will. Always. Because God's grace is limitless. It's power. You always have all you need to do is will. But you've kind of probably, like myself, you train yourself to feel the wrong way. I like this third point. Oh, I must consider it. Good point there. Yeah, I need to consider that. And most people leave sermons thinking, good point, Bill. Good sermon. I must consider that. Discussing is not doing. Considering is not crucifixion. You need to take action and do it. Another misconception is that there's a timetable to break with sin. And there, that's where the ghost said, oh, I'll go back and I'll come back tomorrow when I'm feeling better. And there's another thought that people, there is a timetable for maturity. There is no timetable for breaking with sin. The church at Ephesus, I think it was at Philippi, one of those two, the day after they accepted, heard about the message and believed it, they brought all their witchcraft stuff, like millions of dollars if you added up worth of stuff, threw it in the center of the village and burned it. All their CDs. Or whatever. All their books. Everything went. You know, but and then Thessalonica was a similar thing where everybody's heard of their faith. There's a thought that has helped me immensely in understanding the Christian life. Jesus would come into a town and he'd say, follow me. And he'd leave. He didn't say, okay, I'll be back here next Sunday. You know, 11 o'clock, see you then. He didn't do that. He came in, delivered truth, and took off. And if you wanted to follow him, you had to basically say, hasta la vista, and go. So God expects a decisive break with sin. Gradual process is best. As the angel said, gradual process is no good at all. There's no consequences to lengthy lingering. Oh, well, you know, I'll eventually deal with it. You know, it's not bad. Desires are a cancer that gnaw away at our soul. And everything I understand and read about cancer is the earlier you get it, the better your chances of survival. The longer you let it go, the worse it gets. Why do we think that sin is any different? It's the cancer that wars against our soul. The longer you let it go, the worse it gets. And people who become Christians later in their life, you know, have wasted the life that God gave them. And then people who don't, you know, can't latch on to sanctification are missing out on all that God has planned for them. Number 7, you can have both worlds. You know, the double-minded man, James, you can't. It's one or the other. If you try to walk down 2 roads, you can only get like 3 feet down the road because your legs don't stretch that far. You know, it's like you do the split, that's about it. It's as far as you get. 6 feet, that's it. And that's where most believers, I think, are stuck because they want to have the benefits of Christianity without forsaking anything that the world has to offer. It's an interesting thought that C.S. Lewis brings out really well. God would do it without our permission or request. And one of my question down below, under number 1, is, you know, why doesn't God just clean up our lives after we're saved? After we get justified, after we get Christ's forgiveness, after we get to go to heaven, why doesn't it just clean us up? You know, he can do it. Why does he let us sin? Because he wants to show more of his grace? Paul said in Romans 6, may it never be. Not so. So God does not do it without our permission, request, beseeching, and cooperation. You can have gain without pain. Oh, go away, you're hurting me. You're killing me. I'm not killing you. You're hurting me. Didn't say it wouldn't hurt. Anything in life that we've seen in our natural world, it's like no pain, no gain. So why do we think the spiritual world is so different? I think it's because of bad evangelism. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is true, but remember that little disclaimer? P.S. This will might involve suffering. In fact, it will. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. Number 10, we can manage it ourselves. You know, and to some extent, we can keep things under control. I've met lots of nice, morally upright, unregenerate people. They have discipline, they have structure, they have order, and they carry on a decent conversation. They're usually well-educated. You know, they don't have all the, you know, the lizards wanting out all over the place. But they can't please God, they can't do his will, and they can't live in unity and harmony with other people without having Christ come into his life, because that's the way God has set up life. It's like really simple. God set up life so it doesn't work apart from him. And the illusion of it working is an illusion. On number 10, it's unnatural to be self-controlled. You know, it's like, well, the thing that distinguishes men from animals is that we can demonstrate these higher virtues. We don't operate by instinct because we don't have a whole lot of instinct built into us. You know, bees, they have that phenomenal instinct. They, you know, they, geese, you know, monarch butterflies, all these things have great instincts. Humans, we don't have them. We're really limited in our instincts. And we don't operate, I mean, animals operate based on feeling. You know, if you're a wolf and you're hungry and there's a sheep, what do? Have lamb chops. I mean, it makes perfect sense to me. But humans are supposed to be something beyond that. And one of the Greek ideals is when Hector goes out of Troy to face this pointy end of Achilles' sword. Think about the dynamic that's going on there. His instinct for self-preservation is being overridden by something higher. He knows he's going to get killed. His feeling to not get pain and killed is being overridden by something higher. It's a principle. He is being sound-minded. He is governing his life by an objective. He is doing what is honorable, even though it's going to require death. And this is in pagan Greek thought, which happened to be the highest pagan vote we got. And a lot of these ideals are reflections of what's in Christianity and how God originally intended. And last but not least, the misconception from Yoda. No, try it when they do. Doing, how ya? Yoda from Brooklyn, I am. All right, so there's... we confuse trying... Thank you for laughing. Yeah, right. You get to come home. We confuse trying with doing. Well, I tried. Right, trying is wonderful, but it's no substitute for doing. I tried to get rid of the lizard, but what's he doing there? And we also confuse that I would like to get rid of it, for I am committed to getting rid of it. Once you get rid of these misconceptions and you embrace, okay, I'm going to die to self, crucify this stuff that's keeping me from following God, then the rest of what I have to say will benefit you. If you're not at that point, what I go on to say will not benefit. I have another outline that talks about all the negative things that happen. It's not this one. I have one or two copies with me if you want them.
Bill?
Yeah.
Just reading Churchill this morning. He said, there are times in men's lives where doing your best is not enough. There are times when you must do what is required.
Ah, yeah, good old Winnie. I like him.
That might fit in well with the try.
It definitely does. There are times in men's life when doing your best is not enough. You must do what is required. Okay, so what I have in front of you is the acrostic from previous sermons. It's in toil under ain't gonna rain no more, dead to alive. Must reckon yourself dead to sin, says Romans 6, and alive to God. Romans 6:11. So this is the process of how you experience the Christian life. This is the process where you can say, sin ain't gonna reign anymore over me. You're gonna reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So it spells out dead, and I'm just gonna highlight a couple pieces of it. But I guess you do the first one. Decide to believe by faith. It still requires faith, still requires belief, still requires grace. In the truth that you are to be dead to sin and alive to God. And Paul instructed the Romans in chapter 6, verse 11. Similarly, consider yourself, reckon yourself, can it is true that you are dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do not let sin reign in you. Don't let it. You are letting sin reign when you succumb to it. We let it rule us. And Paul says, don't do that. A couple of verses you can look up on your own. The E is the key. That's why I underlined it. How do you actually extinguish? And to use the metaphor from C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, how do you execute desire? And I think I have three little steps here, probably a few more on the other page, but these are simple. Envision the consequences. You know, what will happen if I continue down this path? Sometimes you can fool people, but someday you come up short before God at his judgment seat, and he's going to say, well, Bill, what about this? What about that? What were you thinking there? Why'd you do that? Yeah, you know, here I wanted to give you this, and I couldn't. I want to live a life of no regret. I don't want to basically have wasted the one shot I got on life on this planet. That's why I love Jim Elliot's quote, a man is no fool who gives what he can't keep for what he can't lose. Because none of the stuff on this planet can I keep. It's not going to be gone. I can exchange it into something better that I can't lose. And that makes sound economic sense. Number two, praying is not going to get this for you. You have to think. You can say, God, make me holy. God, make me holy. God, make me holy. Am I holy yet? Oh, God, make me holy. God, make me holy. It's not working, even if I'm praying hard. Let me do the hand thing. Wait, this way. Get the fingers up there. It's not going to work. You need to think about why you do what you do. What's the process that gets you into sin? It doesn't like magically leap out of nowhere and jump on you. It actually comes from within. You need to examine your motive. I was talking with Tom about one of my major mantras is Whenever I see a person do something good or bad, I ask myself, not whenever, but for the most time, in my own life, I ask this frequently, why did I do that? And the answer is always, because I wanted to. Okay. It's possibly dangerous, we have to go to the next level. Why? Why did you want to? And basically, because my value system said, I get more advantages from doing it than the disadvantages I get from not doing it. Again, it's a pure economic exchange. We do what we do because we want to. And if we're doing the wrong thing, we've got the wrong values. So we have to ask, how did I get into this? And I think frequently, particularly in desires of the flesh, of the more pleasure-oriented, we do things because we feel badly about the way other areas of our life are going. And the area of our life that we feel most probably bad about is that we're not having victory or succeeding with God. And as a result, we want to distract ourselves with comfort food or comfort activities or, you know, like even shopping indulgences. They make us feel, whatever it is that you do to make yourself feel good, whenever you find yourself doing that, you might want to ask, how does God feel about me? And the answer is probably going to be, not too hot. And then ask yourself, well, why? Oh, because I've been basically disobeying him, not following him, not doing what pleases him. If you are conscious of the fact that you are doing what pleases God and you have worth and value from that, then you should feel great. A number of guys and gals from our club have done really well in debate things and speech things. And when they've been up on the podium, I'm thinking, how do they feel? They feel really good. Are they going to be tempted to go and comfort themselves? No, because they're doing well. And in our relationship with God, one of the wonderful things about a relationship with God is you can feel and be doing well even in solitary confinement in Siberia. Yeah, it's like this stuff works wherever you are. And if you don't have a Christianity that works wherever you are, you don't have the real thing. If you have to have a Christianity that has to have like all this externals and everything has to be in place, you know, it's like a certain hymn sung or has to, you know, certain people, it's like, there's some people who cannot have a decent Christian life because the pastor doesn't use the version that they like. You know, it's like, they're not using my favorite version. Oh, no. So, if you are doing what is pleasing to God, then there's not really the desire to get pleasure, significance, good feelings out of anything else because you feel the pleasure of God. So, vision consequences, examine the motives and sin process. Probably I've done some sermons on that. I might have to actually do a few more. And then exit at the first sign. Yeah, the first typo there, sorry. But the first opportunity you have to escape. It says, flee temptation. Exit. Take it away. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. An exit sign. Take it. You may be able to bear it. Run, flee, whatever you have to do. I'm going to come back to Colossians about mortify, put to death. Just a little more insight into this. James 1:14. I was trying to condense a lot of type here, so I gave you just the key verses. Every one of us is tempted when we are drawn away by our own, King James, lust. That's the word for desires. And enticed. So where do temptations come from? From us desiring the wrong thing. You all know about me and green peppers? Green peppers and me. I don't know which goes for, yeah, it's green peppers and me. Yeah, I get really sick whenever I eat them. So they have no appeal to me. I actually fried up a bunch of, there were red peppers this time, very shame last night, and I put them on the plate. Trust me, they looked really good. They looked beautiful. You know, they had this little brown, you know, they were just like picture perfect. And I had no desire whatsoever to reach out and say, I wonder what that tastes like. I know what they taste like. And I actually like their taste. But I also know what happens if I eat them. So I am dead to them. No appeal whatsoever. So I can't be tempted by green peppers. There are other things, like New York Super Chunk Fudge. Yeah, it still has a little... Okay. But each of us is tempted by our own desires. And then what James says, it doesn't become sin until you embrace it. You latch onto it. You indulge. That's sin. Sin is deadly. Top of the next page, you can actually look at that. Sin's bad for you, in case you didn't realize that. And then, if you continue to let it go until it is fully grown, it leads to death. This does not mean you go to heaven, or hell rather than heaven. Sin's forgiven, you're in heaven. However, you don't get to exercise dominion, glory. You basically are living this life as a half shell, and you're not experiencing becoming the glorious creature that God wants you to become. So that's enough on the dead part, the alive part. If you're doing the alive part, you'll be much less susceptible to the dead part. I mean, or being tempted by the dead stuff. And I probably need to spend a little more time in the future on the alive part. I think that's what I do in most of my sermons, is how to live the Christian life. But if you do the alive part, your temptations will go way down. Roman number 3, what do we get if we actually follow God's will and desires as opposed to our own? What if we pray like Jesus did, not my will, but thy will be done? What if we actually cooperated with the Spirit of God who's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure and actually did his good pleasure? What do we get? The delight of deliverance. We're free. The things that troubled us now become our servant. Jesus said to his disciples, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Romans 8:21 says, creation itself is going to be, mentioned when Christ comes back, delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We, as children of God, should experience glorious liberty, freedom. Yet, we frequently hobble and don't. From C.S. Lewis's excerpt, the guy at the end goes, he's on the road to glory. He's going up through the foothills of heaven, and he's coming up, and he's coming to star. The passions and emotions obey our will rather than us obeying them. We can accomplish all things with having everything under control. However, victory must be maintained, and that's where our reality departs from the vignette that Lewis presented. I think a good illustration of this, and maybe it's is Iraq or Afghanistan. We've won the victory. We drove them out. But we still got skirmishes. Why? Because the enemy isn't completely vanquished and killed. You know, why don't they just sign a treaty and surrender and, you know, play nicely? That's not the way the world works. It's not the way the spiritual world works. Satan is always going to come back and tempt you. And he's going to say, oh, well, you really didn't do it. It didn't really work. You don't really want that. If you are following the alive stuff and pursuing God, you have much, much, much less of this. But in Luke 4, Jesus got tempted by Satan, and he won. He was tempted with desire for power, for pleasure, and possessions, all those things that we are tempted with, that Adam and Eve were tempted with, that all that stuff that's in the world, says 1 John. And he won. And then it says, and Satan left him for a more opportune time. Rats, I'm not going to get him this time, but I'll be back. And that's the way Satan works with us. Even if we get our victory, we're going to have skirmishes. We're going to have conditional temptation. That doesn't mean you didn't do the thing right. You didn't crucify it. Just go back and whack the thing on the head again. You know the old whack-a-mole game? You know, I like the idea of habitually make extinct. And if you bury your desire, you still got the shovel, and every now and then the head pops up. Just whack it. You know, kill it. Fatal head wound. Split it in two. Let's see if that comes back. And it's just a repeated process of habitually making extinct, which is the way the Amplified Bible translates Romans 8:13 or so. So the victory has to be maintained. So this thought is not just common to Peter, Paul, and other letters. In Colossians 3:5, he says, mortify or put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists some stuff that, you know, I could make these, and I probably have in other spots, more contemporary. Sexual immorality. Oh, gee, that's pretty contemporary. Impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Oh, wait a minute, those things actually are contemporary. Who knew? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now, you've got to get rid of these things. Get rid of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, dishonorable words from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. You're actually partaking of God's nature. And a little later in Colossians 3:12, it says, put on, and it lists some of those same characteristics we looked at last week in 1 Peter. Tenderness, compassion, kindness towards fellow members of the body. You cannot put those on unless you've first taken the stuff off. You know, it's like going to a store and trying on a coat. Say, okay, I'll try this next one. And you try to get the next one on. You can't because you still have the first one on. And you can't embrace the Christ-like characteristics unless you get rid of the old stuff. It's impossible to have it. You can't wear two things at once. So the two things of equal weight, bulk, blah, blah, blah. So you got to get rid of the old. You then put on the new, and you experience life on a whole different plane, the kind of life that God intended. So if you follow your own desires, bad. Die to self, put on the new stuff, follow God's desires, good. Anybody have any questions?
Question?
Yes.
What's the distinction between putting your desires to death and then getting the desires in the right way? Because like I thought that we all want pleasure, power, possessions, and it's not wanting them that's bad, but that the means by which we get them is bad. You don't want to take the short circuit.
Right. Satan's will for our life is a shortcut. God made us to have power, pleasure, and possessions. The temporal ones are basically the thing that keep us from getting the eternal ones. If we're following God and seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, the eternal power, pleasure, and possessions, then all those other things get added to you. If you seek the temporal ones first, you don't get them, or if you get them, they don't satisfy, and you miss out on the other stuff.
Okay.
But just to go back to what you are looking at, you're also, I think what Bill is saying is also not only just the means, but the target itself may not be sanctified target. And you will know that as you go through the sanctification process and seek the right things.
Yeah, you replace.
It's not just the means.
Yeah, you replace one set of desires with godly desires. You're dead, and then you embrace the alive stuff. A little sidebar, I forgot to mention, on back of your page, Roman numeral 3, I did 10 additional things to help you kill, ready to take the first exit, purposing to deplore, write and refuse and renew, that's the, you know, got the most things, so think about that. And you got other stuff on memorizing scripture, praying, living by faith, resisting the devil, fleeing in fellowship, being accountable, confessing and, you know, sin and all that other stuff. So, you know, there's, you got all the tools you need, you have an arsenal to be able to deal with the stuff. Yeah, you sign. Okay, so 4 and 5 under?
Under Roman numeral
2
and misconception.
Ah, okay.
Because if you, let's say today after forgiveness and repair, I have this value, it's the wrong value, but I've had it for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, are you saying that you should be able to break with that sin today?
You should make the decision to break with the sin, and if you've made that decision, then the only thing that trips you up down the road, if you kill it, if you bring it, you know, if the imagery of nailing it to the cross, you know, Jeb, you know, actually literally, not literally, but figuratively, whatever that thing is, you know, language fails me. Then the times that you slip up is just the old habit patterns. And if you do the stuff under the alive stuff, you can actually get rid of those habit patterns. But if you know that something is sin and bad for you, why do you want to continue doing it? So there's,
you're
like,
not saying that you're not going to slip up and make the wrong, I mean, you're not going to get into some trouble, but you're saying the value of that is overnight.
The value should be, if we fully embrace the fact that that value caused me to throw up, right? Then, you know, I might absentmindedly forget because I'm just used to eating sausage and peppers. You know, and eventually it works its way out. But the decision is almost, couldn't be almost an instantaneous. And then God frequently brings up another item. And one of the things that I put together in TOIL is to help people figure out what's the stuff that's doing you the most damage. Deal with that first. Work on that. Other stuff, as you wear it, say, you know, confess it. Jesus said, John said, if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So, you know, sin is always going to break fellowship. So if you're not confessing that as sin and recognizing it as wrong, you don't have fellowship with God. Yes?
Yeah. This is along that same lines. Breaking immediately, not having a gradual process, doesn't mean that it isn't going to be hard, right?
Correct. It hurts. It's painful. Okay. It's hard. It's difficult. It requires superhuman strength as well as everything you've got. Mm-hmm. But it's like Israel going in to conquer the promised land. You know, God had to energize them and help them and do it, but they still had to, you know, so it's like, okay, let's just fight it for 10 minutes and then take a break. They just had to, all day long they had to fight sometimes.
It's continuing and continuing.
Right. And it's an illustration or analogy I've used in the past that some people have said they liked, is you're climbing up a slope that's a little bit icy. And if you're not working on climbing up, you're sliding back down.
Can you just clarify a little bit more the difference between trying and doing? I understand doing is taking action. I also understand trying is taking action.
Trying is taking action, doing is it's done. Let's say I want to run a quarter mile around a football field. All right? I run 100 yards. I say, okay, I tried. I tried. I didn't do. I didn't actually do the thing. I didn't get all the way around. So I'm going to try to resist. Okay, I resisted for 5 minutes. Right? Actually, you know, in some cases, 5 minutes is better than nothing. Let's work for 10 next time. And eventually you decide to stop deceiving yourself and playing a silly game. But if you have to get up to, I'll resist for an hour, a day, a week, you know, it's like whatever it takes, it's supposed to be done. Now, faithfulness is the idea of trying is, you know, the intent and the try is really good because you're being faithful. But when it comes to indulging your desires, there's a world of difference between trying and actually not doing.
So it sounds like it might look a little bit different depending on what's being worked on. Is that true?
Yeah.
For example, I guess one of the reasons I asked this, so I know that the command to do not be anxious. However, when I get on a plane and we take off and there's bumps, my heart races, I'm there, you know, Lord, you're in control, you know, be still, know that I am that, you know, having to go through this process of trying to force myself to not be having, like the heart's beating fast,
right,
and all
okay.
of that, which is a little bit different from, knowing that from other areas in which it's just a different exercise.
That fear that you feel on a plane, something that I've experienced, the whole dentist thing too. Under the alive part, the I under alive, imagine and ingrain the correct attitudes and behavior by thinking and prayer, meditating on it, and basically reprogramming your robot. The thing is, you might have made a decision, I'm not going to be anxious, but your robot has had all these years of being trained to be anxious. And I used to get pretty claustrophobic. I don't think I really get that claustrophobic now, because we were in some cave in Seattle, and the guide explained that there's more carbon dioxide than oxygen in the cave compared to the outside thing. And when your body starts inhaling carbon dioxide, it starts getting anxious because of, it thinks you're going to suffocate. And I suddenly, light went on. Okay, that's why I get anxious whenever I'm in those kind of places, because there isn't enough oxygen. And we went to a number of other caverns, and told the rest of that trip, I was actually able to reprogram that really fast because it just worked. So I would breathe a little deeper, I'd get more anxious, because the more anxious you get, the more you need oxygen, and it just exacerbated the problem. And yeah, we visited the Ray Caverns and much other stuff, no problem. Other stuff, because my rope was just a little more difficult. See, the longer you continue in the wrong behavior pattern, the deeper the rut gets in your brain, and the harder it is to rebuild. And every time you blow it, you just kind of wipe out the work you've done, and you got to go back and rebuild. And eventually you get to the point where you say, you know, I'm really getting tired of having to rebuild. We quit. No. You basically quit doing the stuff that wipes it out. As Paul's author of Hebrews said, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And that's under D, I believe. Yeah, there it is, under D, under dead. You got to get to that point. And if you do resist, we went to that point, then we would have success, but we're so easy on ourselves, you know? And then you have the whole bad teaching of, oh, it's just let go and let God. Well, you know, God hasn't done those things because it's not his job, it's my job. It's his job to tell me to do it. It's my job to say, okay, God, give me the grace and I'll do it. Yes, Fiona.
There's questions on the misconceptions.
do it without our permission or request.
Mm-hmm.
So you were saying that it's not enough just to pray that God give you permission to do this. So what do you have to do to give God permission?
Well, I think it's a good start. And sometimes that might work. You know, God, please take this out of my life. Oh, you didn't take this out of my life. Okay. Then you have to ask the question, why is this in my life? Why am I like this? Why do I do this? You need to actually examine your motives. And that's where it says, take off the old. Okay, all this old set of thinking and values, I got to get rid of. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and then put on the new. There's this process we have to go through. So just asking God to do it without going through the process he has specified is not going to get you his result. So you have to do the stuff he said. Yes?
So the green pepper illustration is for dead desire. Can you give an illustration more like C.S. Lewis where it's transformed lizard into horse and the master of the gut might still
want it? All right. You know, in my life, I went for a desire for drugs for a desire for God. So the escapism part went from, going to an alternative reality, going to an ultimate reality. It's, you know, that there was a transformation process. You think about people learning to have a regular, consistent quiet time and devouring the Word and finding the Word is really the joy and delight of their soul. So you go from feeding your mind with the wrong stuff to feeding your mind with the right stuff.
So really, it's totally changed exactly.
Yeah,
it's
a trans desire. Yes?
Can we tackle number four? What desires do you need to kill? What are they preventing you from enjoying it? How will you do it and when? Can I talk a little bit about how will you do it? I've seen people try to kill desires before and they take a blowtorch to everything and then they just basically go from, you know, they don't really analyze the desire, they just blowtorch everything. So then, you know, it's total abstinence, everything, and you're standing by watching this process and thinking, whoa, okay, is that better than not doing anything at all? Can we talk about how?
Yes, it's better than doing nothing at all, but the question you have to ask is, whose will are they doing? Are they doing God's will or their own will? I, by my stupidity, have gotten myself into this mess, and I, by my stupidity, will get myself out of this mess. Gee, boss, I don't think that's going to work. It doesn't. So you're not being sensitive to the Spirit of God when you take a blowtorch and just blast away everything. Yeah, as Confucius said, he who uses blowtorch gets burned. I don't know. It's a fortune cookie, I don't know. So the killing part, it's... The essence of the Christian life is God's at work in you to will and do this good pleasure. You tap into what God's good pleasure is, and you do it. So it's normally not God's will for you to take a blowtorch and blow away everything. Because after you're there singed, and probably everybody around you is also singed because those things are kind of nasty, you then come to the point, okay, God, maybe I should do it your way. What's your way again? Yeah, so a lot of people sometimes get excited about... okay, God says, yes, go do it. And it's like, no, you still need to do it God's way. And I think this was, for those of you reading through the Bible, when you get to Joshua, as they go into the city, okay, let's go knock down those walls. God said, listen, guys, you're just going to walk around 7 times. And then you're going to blow your horns, and then the walls are going to fall down. Right. But what he's showing is, you have to obey him, even in stuff that looks dumb. And then he acts. And, you know, so you're not just going to take a blowtorch and go out there and I'm going to get rid of all this. You know, that's better than nothing, only because it brings you to the point where, okay, now I need to try something else. Who here yet?
No.
All right, well, last call. Only once. Only twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love for us extends to us in the past, through our present, even into the future. Your desire to bless us and do what's in our best interest is similar. Thank you that your plans for us give purpose and meaning to our time here on earth. Thank you that you give us a future and a hope. Thank you that you call us to something that we could be far beyond what we would ask or expect. And thank you that you have an immeasurable power source available to us, your grace, to make the things happen. Thank you for your truth and a body of believers who model that truth. I pray that we would walk in it, we would experience the delights of deliverance. we would have the glorious liberty that you intended for your children. I pray you convict us where we are deceived, use others to come into our life and tell us truth that we might not want to hear, so we can come into darkness into your marvelous light. We ask that so our lives would reflect well on you and you'd be glorified in our midst. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and coming King, we pray. Amen.